I'd like you to turn with me at this time in God's Word to the letter to the Ephesians, beginning at the 4th chapter and starting our reading at verse 7. I find this is one of the classic passages on the gifts of the Spirit that God gives to the church. You find your place, just hold it there for a moment and join me as we call upon God in prayer. Heavenly Father, open our hearts as we've opened these Bibles, just as easily open our hearts, enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may see what you would reveal to us here about the ministry of your gifts in the lives of this church, especially the gift of teaching and learning and growing into all the fullness of Christ. May we hear from you. Would your Spirit guide our thoughts and apply this truth to our hearts. In Jesus, your name, amen. Beginning at verse 7, just kind of abruptly breaking into the chapter. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every teaching, wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I'm going to try to unpack this passage this morning, especially focusing on the gift of teaching. There is so much here. Friends and family in Christ, we recognize just a few moments ago in the early part of this service, the teachers, those who've come forward and said, yes, we'll do it again. And they've been saying that for a number of years. We'll do it again. We're re-upping. We're signing up. We're going to teach in the Sunday educational ministry. We commissioned them with prayer. The elders of this church, who are charged by God to guard the deposit of the faith, that outline of biblical teaching, we laid hands on them and delegated them before you, before God, to carry out this teaching ministry. We have some really gifted and excellent folk, and we've been blessed. We've had this for a number of years now. For this, we ought to give thanks to God. We start this new season with a few gaps, however. We're lacking a coordinator. And so you'll notice we're not quite as coordinated. You know, if it depends on me, it all falls apart. I mean, we're managing a lot of hats up here, but we're making it because these excellent teachers don't just teach. They actually are pretty organized. And so it's coming together. But we have some gaps. We're going to put the high schoolers, at least for the first few weeks or so, to join under the excellent teaching of Dr. Wood with the adults. We know that we've got some of the maturest high schoolers on the planet. And so they'll do well, but it'd really be nice to have one or two people solid in the Word or get in there who really felt called by God to take up this ministry. We do need some subs, and we have a few in the wings that have said, yeah, you can count it, me in on that. But we need a good stable full of subs so that when sickness comes or some other things, there's someone who can fill in those gaps. For this is one of the most important ministries we do. And we aim to provide teaching for God's people at every age and at every stage of their walk with Christ. As a theme for this message, I'd like to suggest to you that simply it's this: the teaching ministry of the church is important. That's what ties everything I have to say together, and the things that I see in this passage, that's what ties it all together. The teaching ministry is terribly, terribly important to the mission of God through the church. We do what we do because it was so important that the passage here tells us Jesus went to hell and back to establish the gifts and the gift of teaching as well in his church. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in verses 7 through 10. You'll recall earlier in this year, we went through the Apostles' Creed and we looked at that little phrase, he descended into hell. And we discovered as we dug more deeply that that doesn't likely mean that he went to some subterranean chamber at the core of the earth, a la Jules Verne. But that in descending into our world from the highest heaven as the eternal Son of God, as he came into our world, the earthly regions, and took on our flesh, that was a spiritual descent into a planet that the Apostle John writes in his letter was under the control of the evil one, and to some degree still is. That this world system is under the control of the small g, God of this world. And so this is enemy territory. C.S. Lewis, in his Out of the Silent Planet, those observers in that science fiction work of his called this the dark planet in the universe. And it is. Spiritually, this is hell. A lot of people say, well, hell's what you make of it. It's in your mind. It can be right here on earth. I know where they're going with that, and they're a little flaky. It's going to get a whole lot worse. But the powers of hell, to the degree that they rule in the lives of disobedient mankind on this earth, hell is on earth. But this is only a foretaste. And Jesus finally descended, even as he was raised up, strangely enough, on the cross. When he said, I thirst, he was experiencing the torment of Satan's legions coming against him, and also the outpouring of God's eternal wrath upon him for our sin. And so it says, who is this? But this is the same one, the one who ascended. Verse 9, what does it mean he ascended? But that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. But you know, he didn't stay there. He was victorious on the cross. When he said, it is finished, he didn't say, I'm finished. I've been overcome. I failed. No, he said, it is finished. Everything that God ever required. And Colossians tells us that on the cross he made a spectacle. He overthrew, he overpowered all of the powers that were arrayed against us, Satan's legions, using the law itself against us to condemn us before God. He destroyed it all. So he, when he ascended, he led captivity on captive, and he took enemies. He bound the devil. He bound the demons. It doesn't mean they are not doing anything today, but he enforced his victory over them, and he set men and women free so that God could fill them with his Spirit and make them into something they could have never been before. And here's the real thing I don't want you to miss. He led captives in his train, and he gave gifts to men. And what are the gifts? verse 11 tells us it was He who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. He set men and women free, and then He turned them into something they could never be on their own, and He gave them back to the church and to the world as gifted people to change the world. This is the exciting thing. He went to hell and back. He redeemed us. He set us free from Satan's dominion. And He filled us with the Spirit so that we could become gifts to the body of Christ and through that, the church, to the entire world. Let that sink in a minute. You could have missed all that. But in effect, He went to hell and back to establish the teaching ministry of the church. And when He gave gifts, teachers were among them. You know, we say about a young guy who's just moving into young manhood, and he thinks he's Lance Romance, the man about town, and the women kind of snicker. He thinks he's God's gift to women. You know, you've heard that phrase? Well, I want you to know, teachers are God's gift to the church. They may not even think so, but I want you to know, the Word of God says they're God's gift to the church. And that makes this whole teaching ministry so terribly important, because of the extent to which Jesus willingly went to establish it, and the fact that He gave the teaching ministry and gifted people as teachers, He gave them to us as gifts. That makes this ministry terribly important. We dishonor the gift if we don't take advantage of their ministry. We don't only dishonor the gifted people who stood up here, and those who are going to, because of tremendous guilt that I hope to minister in the next 10-15 minutes, are going to be begging, "I want to teach Sunday school." You know, we dishonor them. But not only that, to ignore the gift is to dishonor the giver. It's to dishonor the sacrifice that Christ made on the cross. To make no use of this means of His grace. It's terribly important because it's a gift. You know, so often we don't value gifts. We've learned in the church that you have to charge people just a little below painful for a seminar, that to even get them to come, because they don't attach any value to it. If you give it away for free, they never do the work. They forget their materials at home. But if they shelled out $15, $20 for the syllabus and all that, man, it's amazing how people show up. It shouldn't be that way, though. We should be able to give this away for free, and because it came to us without cost to us, we ought to prize it. It wasn't free to Christ. The gift of the teaching ministry of the church is intended to reach God's people at every age and at every stage of their lives. And we're to start from their very youngest and tenderest beginnings. You got to know that. I suggested last week, but I'm going to repeat it a little more seriously. There ought to be a church protective service to go after parents who don't bring their kids to Sunday school. Like that, I saw it in Charisma years ago. This big, buffed, hulked out in spandex pastor with a King James Bible this big under his arm. Some biker dude in the bed, 5 o'clock stubble, and that, "Oh, I'm too tired. I don't want to go out to Sunday school." And the pastor breaks in, caped, flying in with his Bible, "Out of bed, punk. Make my Sunday." The caption was, "Pastors of the Universe." There ought to be a church pastoral service for parents who abuse their kids by not letting them come to Sunday school. And why do they not let them come? Because they don't go themselves. Big mistake. I think this, you know, Sunday school, some form of deeper than preaching education, has always been a part of the life of God's people. Whether it was Sabbath school or the kids going to meet with a rabbi in the village and learn, parents, mothers and fathers were to be capable teachers, but they weren't the only teachers. And certainly now in the New Testament, the very fact that we see that God has gifted teachers and set them in the body, it implies there ought to be learners. And the learners come in every age. You know, some parents, and this always tells me that they don't know Christ, and they don't know God, though they'll say, oh yeah, I'm very religious, and you know, my children, I just don't think I should shove religion down their throat. I really think I'm going to wait till they get older and let them make up their minds for themselves. I know immediately I am not talking to a follower of Christ. I am not hearing from someone in whom the Spirit of God lives. Because no born-again child of God with children would ever say something so ridiculous. Think about physical food. Would you say, oh, you know, Johnny, I don't know if I should force him to eat good, healthful meals. I really think I'll just let him grow up and make his own mind about what kind of diet he's going to eat. My chaplain, Bruink, used to say about one of his sons, Michael, if I gave that choice to Michael, it'd be jelly beans three times a day. The kid would die diabetic at 10. You know, it's just, you give your kids a choice whether they're going to eat their Brussels sprouts or their broccoli or whatever. I don't know what went wrong with the president's parents, the one that didn't eat broccoli. But parents, you don't do that. You know what's good for them. And if you don't wait till they grow older to make choices about the physical food that's required for their bodies to grow up strong and sound, why would it be any different in the matter of spiritual food? It's just nonsense. The Bible commands us in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 7 and 8, God's people were told, as Moses was giving the law, they were told to impress these things upon their children, to teach them to their children when they got up in the morning, when they walked by the way, when they sat down at night, and when they went to bed. The parents were to continually be explainers and expounders of the word as it touched on the daily experiences of life. You didn't wait. The whole book of Proverbs that we studied earlier in the year again is this beautiful extended conversation of a father to son saying to his child, you know, listen to my teaching. Don't refuse the words of wisdom I have for you. Bind your mother's teaching to your heart. You see, both parents teach. And there's the cry of the young man who after destroying his life because he rebelled and refused, saying, why did I reject wisdom? Why did I refuse teaching and not listen to all my counselors? You don't want that to happen to your kids. God wanted godly offspring, so he wanted them taught from the earliest day. He wanted them marked and set apart for his very own. When you read 2 Timothy 3:14 and following, where you get that beautiful thing about the Word of God being God-breathed, inspired by the Spirit, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, just a little before in the 14th verse, the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy to hold to that teaching that he's finally become convinced of. I'm going to turn to it real quick because it's got a beautiful progression about the spiritual order of things as God intended. He reminded Timothy how he had known the Scriptures from infancy. That says something. It's not that he got it with comprehension, but it meant that the Bible was being taught probably before he could even read and comprehend language. His godly mother and his grandmother were reading Bible stories in his presence. They were talking around. They were telling him. And from his earliest days, the Scripture says, from infancy he had the Scriptures. And I like the progression. He says, verse 14, but as for you, that is Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. Notice the order there? The convincing came after. The having learned began from the earliest days. And that's how it works in the family of God, folks. It isn't that the kids are all believers right away from the first moment, but from infancy, God sets them apart in Christ. He entrusts the Scriptures to them through the Christian home they're growing up in, even if there's only one godly parent there. And he says, the convincing comes later. Now continue in it. These words you had from those earliest moments and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. You've had them from infancy, but they're able to make you wise to salvation. You know, to get the earliest possible foundation is so critical. We're so crazy about the computer revolution. We're trying to get computers into preschool. We won't have them here. I think that's just ridiculous. But, you know, we think this is the greatest thing since sliced bread. Man, we're going to make our kids all into Einsteins if we just can get it at their earliest days. We've got the right impulse, but we got the wrong curriculum or the wrong technology. It's right here. It's right here. This is what we want to get in preschool and before. Before they're even potty trained. Before 8 months. Before it's too late. You know? But it doesn't stop then as children. It so often happens in churches. We think Sunday school, it's just for kids. You know, we talk about it. To progress in a career in that, we're to become lifelong learners, and we take night courses to improve in our jobs. It means a lot as we add degree and insight to do things better. It opens more doors. Folks, we never outgrow learning about the Word of God. There's never going to be a day when you can say, you know, I've heard everything that anyone could ever teach me. I know it all. I don't need anything to be taught to me anymore. There's nothing you can tell me that I haven't already heard. Again, I'm talking to either a very bored Christian when I'm in that kind of conversation, or one who isn't a believer at all. But let's be charitable. I know there are a bunch of believers who think learning stopped at Sunday school for their kids. We have an excellent adult class because there's no way in a lifetime you or I are ever going to exhaust this book. You're going to hear the same thing, but if you're growing in the Lord, if you're really walking with Jesus, you're going to hear and see things out of those same familiar passages, and they're going to hit you with a force of the present circumstances of your life like you had never seen it before. Do you realize that there are some passages you will never understand because you lack life experience? But as you've lived a little longer, as you've grown and you've walked down life's road, suddenly there are passages that will unlock to you with meaning that you were never capable of understanding as a child. We're to continue as lifelong learners. All of these are reasons why the teaching gift is important. It's a gift. And it's a gift that continues through our whole life. The Lord didn't give the church Sunday school teachers only for our little ones. But it moves beyond that. There is the gift, but the gift has a goal. And that's what unpacks the rest of this section we read in Ephesians 4. There is a goal, or better, a series of connected, interconnected goals. The teaching ministry that God has given to the church, and the teachers that He empowers to teach, they are given to lead us toward a goal. And here is what follows in verses 12 and 13. It says, to prepare God's people for works of service. Stop right there, verse 12. To prepare God's people for works of service. That's one of the goals for which the teaching ministry is given. Because, folks, it isn't the paid professionals. It isn't just the volunteers who are to be doing all the ministry of the church. The priesthood of all believers, that great teaching of the Reformation as the church recovered the idea that everybody is a priest and a minister of God, we discovered that every member is to have a ministry. The gifts of the Spirit, not just for teaching, but for serving, for healing, for counsel, for giving, for all the things that need to be done in the body. Every member is given a gift, or more than just one, so that we can serve, first of all, one another, but then as a church, serving beyond these walls to serve the world around us. Titus 2, excellent. I'm not going to take real long because I can see the clock is racing, and I spent some of it on the course this morning running a 5K, and I'm not keeping up. Titus speaks beautifully. That whole second chapter, you should review it. It's all about the teaching ministry of the church, and Paul urged Titus to teach the women to be godly and sober and sensible, and so they could love their husbands, and so they could teach one another, the older teaching the younger. You know, the pastor was to teach this group in the church, and that he was to teach the young men to conduct themselves with purity, and to teach the old men in a certain way. And that whole second chapter of Titus centers around the teaching ministry of the church, and the whole purpose is that they might be devoted to good works. A people, verse 14, a people eager to do what is good. You know, God prepared beforehand good works that we should walk in them. But in order to do the ministries well, we need insight from the Word to do service. We can't just do it whatever way seems best. We need to know the Word, how to evangelize, how to speak with wisdom and sensitivity to the sick, to those who've gone through disaster. You just don't say any old thing. And sometimes those who've been well taught learn that you don't have to say a whole lot. Some of the best teaching I've gotten, but it was taught to me, is you just need to listen sometimes and be there. We need to be taught and prepared by the teaching ministry for works of service. And goal two, the goal of strengthening and building up the church. To be a strong church and to be built up, we need this teaching ministry. It's God's means to make it happen. If there's not strong teaching, a vital teaching ministry, you're going to have a bunch of weak Christians. If all you ever listen is to sermons, or as one pastor said, sermonettes for Christianettes. You know, teaching goes deeper than this once a week encounter. They're both important. Both important. But in teaching, in the classroom, you can take it to such a deeper level. Everybody can interact and apply it. The third goal, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. I want to sound a note here. Teaching, accurate teaching of the Scripture, sound doctrine, isn't a divisive thing. A lot of people say, we just want unity. Don't bore me with doctrine. We just want to all get along, big love fest. Biblical unity, what the unity and the harmony of purpose and service here that we're talking about, it requires solid teaching. Well, that's going to divide the body some. That's going to sift between those who are walking in truth with the Lord or not, or those who don't even belong to Him. So, yeah, it'll separate some. But sound doctrine is essential to a sound unity, a unity that the Spirit is trying and working to create, a unity in the faith. It's interesting, the faith this way isn't talking about the act of believing. It's been objectified. When the apostle talks about the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, he's talking about that body of doctrine and teaching. Acts, I think it's 2:42, the early church devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching. And so there's a definite body of core pillar doctrines that the church needs to know if our unity is to be something that's good. And unity will be the result. And a maturity. You know, we may not, and I don't think that means we're going to believe exactly cookie cutter the same on every little possible point and position of doctrine. But as we mature, we'll be able to distinguish between what is the non-negotiable core. Those things at which, if we refuse to believe them, salvation is in peril, or healthy Christian conduct is in danger, and those things that we can safely bandy about and, you know, have fun with. You know, is it the pre-tribulation rapture? Is it the mid-tribulation rapture? This kind of stuff? Are we going to go up after all the tribulation? We can argue about that in a fun way till the cows come home. We don't even have to divide our church over that issue. And I think growing up in sound doctrine and in the unity of the faith, the core things, that maturity is also brings with it the ability to recognize the difference between what's in the center and what's on the fringe. What we must believe and what we can change our minds on from time to time. It also speaks about a steadfastness and a stability, a steadiness of walk. Young Christian, boy, here and there, everywhere. Bing, 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 bing. Ricochet Rabbit. I've just dated myself to a cartoon many people here have never seen. But just all over the map, the new Christian. No stability, man. They're looking for this and they're that and they're excited by this. And someone says, you know, I was in the supermarket of the seventh star of the rising moon and had not a body of experience and went into seventh heaven, and you just got to hear about it. And a new Christian can just get all excited, that too, and everything. They're everywhere. They're infants. Maturity in the faith also speaks about a steadiness, a reliability. We're not tossed all about with every new fad. We know what's meat and we know what's junk food. And that's the fifth goal, protected from every wind of teaching. When there's a solid teaching ministry in the church and God's people are committed to learning and taking advantage of it, there is protection. And that's so vital. As we move into these last of the last days, the coming of Christ grows near. We're told that the spirit of Antichrist is going to gain in strength. The people are going to gather like no generation before. Teachers that are teaching doctrines of demons. They're going to be using the Bible, but they're going to be misusing it. And they're going to be teaching things for people who have itching ears, curious ears that want to hear exciting and titillating things. And they won't put up with sound doctrine. Jesus warned that there'd be many false Christs and false prophets misrepresenting himself, saying, here he is, or there he is, he's in that book, he's in the Arantia files, or he's on the seventh astral plane. We'll show you how to meditate to get there. And says, don't go to any of those places. This stuff's going to happen before the end. They'd try to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Thank God it's not. But even the elect can get a little confused if they're not well grounded. The teaching ministry protects us. The infants here are described as being easily tossed around. And the warning is there are those winds of teaching of brought about by cunning and the craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. I've mentioned some people to look up on YouTube. There is some weird, toxic stuff out there. And they're drawing crowds, folks. They're drawing crowds. One goofball claiming God told him to kick this woman in the face in a healing service, hit her with a bat, and nutcase. He's finally been defrocked. Finally. But that there were others, even some who are editors of leading Christian magazines, who took that long and longer to finally recognize this guy was a fraud. The church is in trouble. The cure is right here. The final goal. Verse 16, it says, 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each does its part. That's the vision of the body. And it's not only the teachers, it's the evangelists, it's those who speak with a prophetic insight about what God wants done in this day as they discern the patterns and the principles of the Word. It's those who know how to speak out against injustice in our society, things that are being ignored. All of this is everyone does their part. And so that's my challenge for you to consider. We know what the gift is, and we know what the goal is, and we know that we'll never reach the goal without the gift. And so my question is, what is your part? We ought to all be teachers. And the fact is, we all are teaching, whether we're in a classroom or not. People are learning from us from what they see. But is there someone here who might be or should be filling some of the gaps we have right here at Faith? Are there some of you who have thought, Jan, too tired to come to Sunday school? I hope this morning the Spirit of God will convince you otherwise, that you need to be here, honoring the gift that stood before you this morning, learning right along with your children, because then you're teaching them something about the importance of this ministry too. You know, Sunday school's fun. You get to hear so many great things, especially the teachers with the young ones. Kids say the darndest things. Art Linkletter said that. And I'm just going to close with a few things that have been heard in Sunday schools around the country. Sunday school teacher asked her class why Joseph and Mary took Jesus with them to Jerusalem. Small child replied they couldn't get a babysitter. Teacher was discussing the Ten Commandments with a class and said, you got to honor your father and your mother. And the teacher asked the kids, you see anything here? Is there any commandment about how to treat your little brother or sister? Little kid, without missing a beat, said, thou shalt not kill. I close with this. From a pastor, he gave the example of four different lives. He says, there are many people today questioning the need for Sunday school. Is Sunday school important, or is it a sacred cow that needs to be destroyed and buried? Some denominations have decided in favor of burying it. But I unequivocally believe in Sunday school. And because I believe in Sunday school, I believe that we need teachers who are equally committed to Sunday school. Why? Because Sunday school teachers have the opportunity to change the course of our history. And he lists four examples to prove the point. Example one. In Russia, one young man attended church during his youth and even began preparing for the priesthood. But he didn't seem to have any real relationship with the Lord or his people, so he dropped out of training. And eventually, he helped bring about the Russian Revolution that brought communism to that country. His name, Joseph Stalin. Dropped out and nobody missed him. They didn't hear of him again. Until he is one of the towering butchers of the modern era came on the scene. Example two, a young man born in Dallas, Texas, raised in the shadow of a Baptist church. For a while he attended Sunday school, but no one seemed to really care about him. He too dropped out. November 22, 1963, he climbed into a school book warehouse and fired the shot that assassinated President John F. Kennedy. As his motorcade coursed its way through the Dallas city streets. His name, Lee Harvey Oswald. Example three, another young man also attended church while he was young, but he too went unnoticed. Like Oswald, he desperately needed someone to care about him, but no one did. On June 5, 1968, this young man assassinated presidential candidate Robert F. Kennedy, brother of John, who had previously been killed by Lee Harvey Oswald. His name, Sirhan Sirhan. Example four. A young shoe store clerk in Massachusetts was won to Christ by a dedicated Sunday school teacher who was concerned about the young man. This young man later moved to Chicago and began a Sunday school for the children in the city who were largely ignored by the churches in that area. He won hundreds of them to Christ. Later established a church there. His name? Dwight L. Moody. Just think how history would have been changed if some dedicated Sunday school teacher had really taken the time to get involved with and reach Stalin, Oswald, and Sirhan. Instead of the destruction that took place, millions of lives might have been impacted positively for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, just seal the words of this teaching this morning to our hearts. Bless our teachers, bless our children, young and old. When we begin the ministry of the teaching again in the 9 o'clock hour next week, may our rooms be full. May the gaps be filled. May every child be loved and cared for. And may they all one day become wise to salvation because of the scriptures taught to them here at Faith Church. In Jesus, your name we pray. Amen.